Father, we want to hear from you this morning as we look into your scriptures. Lord, into the word, help us to hear from you. Lord, and to go beyond the hearing, but to the doing. Lord, that you would apply it to our lives. Lord, I see even in the situation we read of today that your desire was to have the disciples put into their lives the reality of what you were trying to teach them. Lord, our head knowledge is wonderful, but that's all it is head knowledge until, Lord, we make it our own, that the word becomes flesh. And so, Spirit, I just ask that you'd come and do that in my life and in each of our lives. Lord, we're here just to gather around you. Lord, we just relish, we just appreciate the fact that you gather with us this morning, that you are here, and it's only the limit of our dullness that keeps us from knowing how great your presence is, Lord. Here amongst us, Lord, you look into our hearts, and Lord, it tells us in Hebrews 4 that the word of God is sharp and powerful, and the word of God is powerful, and it gazes into our life. It divides asunder, Lord, our flesh and our emotions. It separates those things. Lord, you gaze into our hearts, and it is before you that we lay, as it were, open to you, Lord. Nothing hidden, and you read us just as we are, Lord, and you desire to change us, to encourage us, Lord, in love. You desire to do that. We have nothing to fear from you when we want your will to be done in our lives, Lord. And we just thank you this morning, Father. Just come and speak to our hearts, Lord. Come and speak to my heart. We just honor you and praise you and thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. As we pick up this reading, the history we're looking at is Jesus sending his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. He's sending them across the sea, and this is just after the feeding of the 5,000 men and at least as many women and then at least as many children. So he, having fed thousands of people with just a couple fishes and a few loaves, the miraculous of Jesus multiplying these things in the presence of these people, especially the disciples, as they could see what he was doing, they could see what was happening. It was the miraculous happening, and it was evidence of who he was, because no one could do that. No one can multiply from almost nothing to bring this multiplication in. He could feed thousands. Can he not feed your soul? Can he not satisfy my soul? If he satisfied the soul of thousands, can he not satisfy our shriveled up or healthy soul? Can he not deal with us? Can he not give us all that we need? Certainly he can. So he exhibits himself as the eternal one, the bread that came from heaven. He exhibits himself that he does this. He feeds thousands in perfect order. God is very orderly, and he does things in perfect order. So this is the setting that this great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 happens. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. There's only two or three things at all four as far as miracles that are shown in all four Gospels, that being one of them. And so now we move into this next phase of Mark's Gospel. We find that they're sent into a storm. This is the second time, because in Mark chapter 4, again, they were in a storm, if you remember, after a much work that Christ did, miracles and blessings that he performed. They got into a ship and they had to sail across the other side. Jesus was asleep in the boat this time. And then the waves came in and these sailors were fearing for their life because the boat was already filling with water, yet it didn't sink. Jesus was in the boat. And then they woke him up and challenged him, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And he kind of rebukes them and, of course, rebukes the storm. And remember, when he did that, it wasn't just that the wind ceased, but also all the waves disappeared and the water became flat. And that's at least as big of a miracle as stopping the wind from blowing, because, as you know, if you took a a bowl, a big pan of water, and you jiggled it, the minute you set it on the table, it doesn't stop moving. So imagine a sea that's 7 or 8 miles across and 13 miles long being agitated like that, and Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind ceases and the waters lay flat. And he was asleep in the boat. So that was that one. Now we're moving into this second one. So let's read it in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Mark chapter 6, 45 through 56. Immediately, again, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, okay? Just finishes the feeding of the 15, 20, 30,000, whatever it was. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out. For they all saw him, and they were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and they anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. They ran through the whole surrounding region, and they began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to whatever they wherever they heard that he was. Wherever he entered into the village, the cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, and they begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. So where do you think they got the idea of touching the hem of his garment? Okay, we read earlier, didn't we, about the woman, the lady who came, who had the issue of blood for those years and touched the hem of his garment, and that had gone out throughout the whole area that happened. So they realized they didn't need much of Jesus to be healed. But isn't this something? Jesus doesn't give us pieces of himself. He gives us everything. How much of Jesus do I need? How much of Jesus do you need? Is he not enough? Is he not enough for us? And of course, he doesn't give us pieces. We get all of Jesus. Is he not enough? We are so self-centered and so in love with ourselves that we never get enough of Jesus because we're so filled with self. If we could just get self out of the way, we would find that we have all of Jesus that would thrill our souls. To be heavenly minded would be such a blessing and is such a blessing. So again, they realized that Jesus was there, and they brought everybody in that was sick, that he could touch them and they could heal them. Oh man, they're evangelists. And they were evangelists for just physical reasons. These ones that were healed would one day die, and they would then have to face the situation. Had they given their lives to Christ? Were they born again or were they not? And there would be the great separation between one or the other. Yes, they were healed in time, but what would they be in eternity? And they're excited to bring people in for the healing of time. And should we not be excited to share with people about eternity? I was in a church last Sunday in Minneapolis called City View Church in Minneapolis. I don't think they would mind me saying that, but the subject of the sermon was quite a bit to do about evangelism, and he brought out some really good points. I'm not going to go there to chew up our time, but evangelism, when's the last time you shared your faith with somebody? And when's the last time I shared my faith with somebody? And, you know, found someone who was seeking, someone who God, you know, God prepares hearts. And when I was in business, my uppers would say, as a sales motive, they would say, we've got to pick the low-hanging fruit. That was customers that were looking for somebody like us. That was perhaps bringing money to the bottom line, and you could find where there was easy ways. It didn't take a lot of effort to bring some more money to the bottom line. Pick the low-hanging fruit. Well, God prepares hearts. And there's hearts out there that God has prepared, and you and I need to find them. Jesus sought after his sheep. That's who he sought after, was his sheep. And there's people out there that we need to share with. So again, when's the last time you shared your faith in a loving way, not in a condemning way, but in a loving way? Ask God to give us these opportunities to share our faith with somebody. We need to be a voice in this world, because there is so much lies that are coming at us, lies and deceptions and lies that we begin to believe them because we hear it over and over again. We need to share the gospel. We need to share who Jesus is. We need to share who the truth is. And anyway, so these folks brought, everybody they knew who needed Jesus, they brought them to Jesus. Can we find somebody who needs Jesus? You don't have to bring him to church. That's not what I'm saying. But that's fine if you do. But bring him to Jesus, right? Bring him to Jesus. If you have Jesus, share him with somebody and see what God does with that. So anyway, I took the end of our reading and made it first. Now we're going to go through the rest of the reading. As they cross the sea here, we find a number of miracles. We see that Jesus walked on the water. I think it's a miracle that he could see them. I don't know how far away they were, but he could see, and he could see what they were going through. To me, that's kind of miraculous. But certainly walking on the waters, and if you're a bit like me, I have a fruitful imagination, and I'm picturing, see, the sea is rough. They're afraid, and they make no headway. So the waves are all over the place. How do you walk on water? How do you walk on water that has 7-foot waves? How do you do that? You know, so I'm trying to picture, is he going up and down, or, you know, it's twice as far that way, you know, or whatever. I don't know. It's just, but he did it. So I guess I don't need to know that, but that's my weird mind thinking, how did he do that? You know, it's even just walking on water, but how did he do that? So there's a miracle. He's walking on water. If we read Matthew's account in chapter 14, we found out that Peter was able for a time at least to walk on the water. So there was another miracle. We see that Jesus calmed the sea. Just speaking to it, and it was calm. Can he calm the seas in our life? He calmed the seas just with a word. That's a miracle. And then here's another one. When he got in the boat immediately, they were at the point where they were supposed to be. Somehow, boom, they were there. Though they had toiled long and gotten nowhere, instantly they were at the place where they were supposed to be. Now, all these things are lessons that we'll pick up as we go through them or go through these things. So, it's interesting that in Mark's gospel here, who he is taking, as we understand, kind of dictation from Peter. It's somewhat Peter's account of the life of Christ, but Peter is not mentioned. Matthew mentions Peter, but Mark doesn't mention Peter. I find it interesting. We find ourselves in tribulations and trials. Do we find ourselves in trouble? Trials, things have tried us, bad things have happened to us. It is not an automatic sign that you are in disobedience. It could be that you're in disobedience. Whenever we take the wrong turn, we're going to be in trouble eventually. We're planting the wrong kinds of seeds. And Paul tells us in Galatians, do not be deceived. So for whatsoever you sow, you shall reap. Whether unto the flesh it will be corruption, or into the spirit it shall be life. But do not be deceived. God shall not be mocked. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. So if I'm sowing bad seed because I've taken a wrong turn, I will get a harvest, and it's not going to be a good thing. If I take a correct turn and I'm planting good seeds, I might not see the result of it right away, but we will see it and it will be good. So again, here we find that they are in trouble, but it's not because they disobeyed. Jesus told them directly, you go across the sea, and he sends them into trouble. You might find yourself in trouble and you're right in the middle of the will of God, perfectly in the middle of the will of God, though everything around you is chaotic, though you feel troubled, though you feel attacked, though you feel whatever it might be, you still can be right in the center of the will of God. Just find out, where is God in this? Have I left him behind, or has he led me here? This is true. We find it throughout the scripture. In the life of Joseph, he did not do wrong. He's one of the only patriarchs in the Old Testament that God has no negative word for. There is never anything negative said about Joseph as a man. Now, early on, he may have been a bit arrogant with his brothers, but God, you never see that God says anything negative about him, the life of Joseph. But look at his life, sold by his brothers. They wanted to kill him. They dropped him into a pit. They sold him to some traveling Egyptians, and he ends up in Potiphar's house. And then the wife lies about him, and then he gets thrown in jail for 12 years. But he did nothing wrong. So it wasn't a sign. Look at the apostles in the New Testament. How many of them were imprisoned? But they didn't do anything wrong. They were in the will of God. How about Daniel in the Old Testament again? He did nothing wrong when he was thrown into the lion's den, did he? But he was in the will of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a fiery furnace. Had they did something wrong? No, they didn't do anything wrong. So we see it again and again and again. Being in trouble or tribulation doesn't necessarily mean that God is against you, or that you sinned, or that you're in the wrong place. It could be, but we need to know. We need to know what God is saying. Am I right with God? What is my convictions telling me? What is God telling me? What is my heart speaking to me? We know these things. But again, it isn't automatic that you're in trials, so you're doing something wrong. Some people would say that. In the Old Testament, for Job, they assumed that Job was sinning because all these things went through. They made this assumption, but it isn't necessarily true. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ. Does anyone here desire to live godly in Christ, for Christ? Yes, any who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Okay, so it's just heading for us. Then I have three questions. Why did Jesus send them away so abruptly? Why did he make them go by themselves? The other times he was with them in the boat. This time, no, you go on your own. Why? Why did Jesus send them into a storm? Because he knew what was coming, and yet he sent them into a storm. Why did he do that? I like to ask questions when I'm reading and stuff. And then why did Jesus walk out onto the sea to still the storm and to save them when he could have done it from the shore? He could have stilled the sea from the shore or from whatever. He could have done all that. But why did he walk out there? Why did that take place? So these are some questions we're going to find the answers to as we go through them. Starting in verse 45. Now we'll go verse by verse through this section. Verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethesda or Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. So Jesus, there's thousands and thousands of them. He tells his disciples, you get in your boat and you go. Go right now. Immediately. Get in that boat and get out of here. And then I'll take care of the multitude here and send them away. I'll do that. You guys don't worry about it. You go. This is your job to obey me. Get in the boat and go. Okay, that's a big question. It seems something unusual that he would do, because he hadn't done anything like that before with them. The word made, immediately he made. So the key words there is immediately he did it, and that he made his disciples get into a boat. The word made there means to put constraint upon, to force necessity, to constrain them, whether by threat, entreaty, by force, or by persuasion. They did not want to go. He had to make them go. And has God ever led you someplace you didn't want to go? And yet he made you go. Anyway, they didn't want to go, but he made them go. Jesus, knowing the weakness of the disciples, felt it an imperative to send them away. Something in the disciples, he said, I can't leave you here. There's something dangerous here for you. You got to go, and you got to go now, right now. Jesus, knowing the weakness of the disciples, felt it imperative to send them away, for their susceptibility to fame, to power, to excitement, to self-love, made them vulnerable to their very pride. Because there's things going on here that we don't understand, that we might not see unless we connect certain things. Something's going on that is not good for their hearts. Sometimes God withholds blessings from us because he knows that if we got that particular blessing, it would do something in our lives. It would do something in our hearts. So sometimes God takes good things away, but he's doing it because of our hearts. This is why he's doing it. So he sends them away knowing their susceptibility to pride. They were a prideful men. They were very prideful. We'll get into that a little bit more. Jesus felt that the storm was safer for them than the temptations of power and of ego. Be careful if you seek power. Power should be something that you don't want, but if God thrusts it upon you, then do the best that you can do with it in humility. But if you take it in your own strength, woe be to anyone who's under that power. It is a dangerous thing. A power is a dangerous thing. And so he felt a storm and near death was better for them, a safer place to be than on the shore, where their pride could get puffed up and they could perhaps gain power. How? We'll see as we go here. So he does with us just as well. He knows us best in what is best for us. He knows that we need to be humbled at times. God knows how to rule our lives. If he is the master of our lives and he sends us into storms or he gives us blessings, whatever it might be, they're all a blessing because they come from the hand of God. But he knows best what to do with us. He does best. And real discipleship, true discipleship accepts. So they accepted what he did. He constrained them in a sense. He made them, I don't know what it looked like vocally, physically, he constrained them and made them get into the boat. He pulled them away, separated them from the crowds and said, get in this boat and get going and do it now. But they obeyed. They did not want to and they obeyed. What is God asking you right now or me right now that you don't want to do? But true discipleship obeys, even though we don't understand that. Why would you send us away, Lord? We can help you with these thousands of people to disperse them. We can help you. We can do this. We can do. Why would you send us away? And we have questions. Lord, why do you do this? Why am I going through that? Why are you asking me to give this up? Why, whatever it is. But true discipleship bows the knee, humbles itself before God and says, but you know best. Not my will, but thine be done. True discipleship trusts the Lord. And that's what they exhibited. True discipleship in a sense, though he constrained them, he almost forced them to get into the boat. Verse 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So he sends them away. He gets rid of the thousands. He goes up into a mountain alone to pray. Jesus departs for prayer. Imagine how tired his body must have been after all that went through. I mean, there's no way we can imagine what it would be like to reproduce thousands and thousands and thousands of loaves of bread, however big they were, fragments, but just that, how many hours that would take. And to organize all this and speak, if we read John 6, we'll see that he spoke to them. He didn't just hand out bread, he spoke to them, and just the pressure he would have been under all the time. But he goes away to pray. His body desires sleep and rest, but his soul desires communion with God. His body says, I am tired. I've worked all day. I've dispersed these thousands and I've got these 12, whatever you want to call them, ignorant people, but my body cries, even my mind perhaps cries for rest. Let me be alone and just sleep. But he goes alone and he prays. And he prays for hours. He goes alone and he prays. He had nowhere to lay his head, but he certainly had a place to pray. And it's the same with us. We can pray anywhere. We never have an excuse for not praying. It doesn't mean we have to pray long, but we can pray anyway. You can pray in a dentist chair with a drill. Or whatever it might be. You can pray there. I mean, we can pray in the shower. We can pray in the prayer room. Do we pray? You know, so Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, but he had a place to pray. Can we then pray? Perhaps Jesus was burdened when he went up there. Not only, remember it said that he was burdened for them, for he saw the Israelites, these thousands, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And so he's burdened for them. They have no shepherds. And then he had these 12 disciples that were ignorant of what he was doing. So he's praying for them. Yes, He knows they're going to be in trouble. He knows the storm is coming, and he prays for them that their faith would not fail. But there he is. He prays. Perhaps he prayed for you at this time, for those who had come. He said, Father, I don't pray for the world, John 17, but I pray for them who you will give me. You know, I'll pray for them. We're in that list. So he prays, and again, we don't know everything he prays, but we may have temporarily, he may have temporarily denied them his presence. He did not go with them in the boat. He had denied them the privilege of him being in the boat, but he did not deny them of something that was greater, and that was his prayers, because his prayers are always answered. Jesus' prayers are always answered. And so he didn't take his, he might have left his presence, but he didn't leave them uncovered because he prayed for them. Verse 47. Now when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, but Jesus was alone on the land. All I want to say about this is that the storm was the path that Jesus chose for them. He chose the storm for them. He sent them into it. The path Christ chooses for us may also sometimes be mysterious, unknown, and painful and frightening, but there's lessons for us that we can only learn in the storm. Only as we face hardships are certain things that we can learn. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't lead us into them. He is a loving God. I remember a saying by a man named J. Oswald Sanders. We're reading his book on the men's meeting, The Best That I Can Be. But this man wrote one time, he said, remember that the sovereignty of God will never clash with the paternity of God. That God is a father. Though he's sovereign and he sends them into the storm, he will not separate from that his ability to be a good father. They don't clash against each other. They do not clash. So the storm was the way that he sent them. He's after something in their life. And evening had come. Now, timetable. Earlier when they were going to feed, or when the disciples came to Jesus and says that the day is far spent. And what are we going to do with these folks? We got nothing to feed them. We got to send them away quick so they can spend the next few hours of daylight finding food for themselves, going home and doing whatever it needs to do. And then Jesus then sends he feeds them. So it's later in the day. I would say sometime between 3 and 6 p.m. in the afternoon. And so that gets wrapped up. Jesus sends the disciples away. He goes alone up to pray. So I'm assuming that might be between 6 and 9. There was these different watches. Every half of the day had four watches. So from 3 to 6, every 3 hours was a watch. There was four of them in the p.m., if we call it that way, in their evening. Four of them in the morning of those things. So now it says here again, it was when the evening came, so between 6 and 9 probably, the disciples had been gone. You know, we don't know, an hour or 2 hours they've been gone. But at some time during this evening period of time that he sees them, that they're in the boat and they're going. Verse 48, then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Wow, anybody ever been there? Things been against you? Wow, yeah. Then he saw them, but remember, Jesus saw them. He sees you when things are against you. He sees us. He sees our heart. He looks for our reaction. He looks for our trust. Though I'm insulted, though I'm hurt, though my job is difficult, though this seems hopeless, though it seems deserted, yet he is looking. Jesus is looking to see what our attitude will be. Will I trust him anyway? Will I still trust him? Then, again, verse 48, then Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, then, he came to them. That's the fourth watch of the night. That's from 3 a.m. and 6 p.m. So we have potentially, they've been on the sea for anywhere from 12 to 9 hours. They've been on this sea, okay, straining and working. And Jesus sees them. So that means he's been praying for that same length of time, probably. He's been out in the mountain. It wasn't a half-hour prayer meeting that he had. He was there for hours with his Father. So again, verse 48, then he saw them straining and rowing, for the wind was against them. And now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he would have passed by them. So again, it's sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning. It would seem that they had labored in rowing for perhaps 9 hours. They've been straining away. These are seasoned sailors. Probably six of them made their living on the sea fishing. Maybe even seven, but probably, very probably, six of them did. It says that he saw them straining, again, laboring. You might have different words in your particular translation, but straining it has in the New King James. It properly signifies to test. This is interesting, this word straining. A literal loose version would be they were tortured. They were being tortured. It was torturing for them. You know, I don't know. Not many of us probably work out to the point where our muscles are just burning. We just stressed them so hard, lifting so much, whatever is that, the lactic acid is burning our muscles and we're struggling. This is what it is. They were straining. Properly signifies to test by rubbing on a touchstone. A touchstone, again, was a metal that was used to test the purity of gold or silver. It was something that you could rub on this thing and it would prove whether what you had in your hand was pure gold or pure silver or how pure it was. It was to test the purity, the preciousness of an object. This is the word that it's using in straining. To test by rubbing on the touchstone. A touchstone is used to test the purity of true gold. It is also a word that means the criterion that determines the quality or the genuineness of things. So this straining they're doing, it's testing what are they made of. Let me see what's inside of them. Let me see who they really are. They're stressing and they're straining. And Jesus isn't looking at the physical. He's looking at their mental attitude. Why did he send us out here? Why do we have this storm? Why couldn't we stay with him? Why does he want us to die out here in the sea? He said he loved us. He's testing. There's a test going on. There's a test going on in your life. To test by rubbing a touchstone again. You know that something is right and genuine. This is why you do it. To see if something is right or genuine or a quality by a standard. Then it is to question by applying, and the word is torture, to put stress on it. It could be like a metal that is forced to stress. What's the breaking point? This is the picture. They're straining. They're under this great test, as it were, to see could they make it? Would they accuse Christ of things? What were their hearts doing? And what do we do when we're under trials, when things don't go our way, when the man from Egypt has spoken roughly to us? What do we do with it? This is the test. They're under a test. And what's happening? Jesus is watching. That's what it said. That's a miracle. How did he see him? I don't know how far out. They've been working for hours. But it says they probably hadn't gotten very far. But basically to apply a torture type, hence to torment, it means to be harassed, to be distressed. It is said of men in a boat that's fighting against the waves and the wind, and they're straining at it hour after hour after hour. I don't know if anyone's been in a boat where you had to row, and you had to row for hour after hour, and the wind was against you, and you're not going anywhere. Keeps turning the front of the boat this way, and then you got to try somehow fight it back up against the wind, and then it gets it this way, and then you got to fight it back up against the wind. And that's what these guys are doing. It's an experiencing of great effort and pain and frustration that's going on, and they wonder what is going on. And it isn't, again, a physical test necessarily. It is a spiritual view of who is God, who is this Jesus. Because there's something wrong with their sight of Jesus. There's something wrong with our sight of who God is. And so they're being tested. They're being tried. They're being challenged. And as it tells us in 1 Peter, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you as though some strange or alien thing has happened unto you. Don't think it strange when God puts us to the test. James says in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience. Peter talks about our faith being like gold, though it be tried in the fire. And so this is what's happening. These poor men out in the middle of the night, between 3 o'clock and 6 in the morning, the worst part of the night, they're out there all alone and they're toiling. They're being tortured by the wind that Jesus sent them into, and he is watching them. They're under a test to see, as it were, what are they made of? What are their thoughts? Who do they think I am? Will they accuse me? These things. Jesus, though, never abandons us. Though he may seem to be unseen, he is with us. He tells us in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We don't feel that way. I know it doesn't feel that way. Sometimes we wonder, God has abandoned us. Where is he? Lord, why don't you deliver me now? Remember the thieves on the cross. Deliver us now. If you be the Lord, save us now. Do it now. Sometimes it doesn't happen that way for us. Jesus never abandons us, though he may be unseen. He may seem to be absent, that is, out of our sight. But we are never out of his sight. He may seem to be out of our sight, but we are never out of his sight. He always sees us. He sees who we are, how we love them, how we react. He sees us. He's with us. He doesn't abandon us. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me up. Even in the midst of the sea of trials or tribulations or whatever we're going through. Verse 49. And when they saw Jesus walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and they cried out. I love the verse. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, or that he was a ghost. See, they didn't think he was human. The word ghost there means a phantom, some kind of an apparition. There was some kind of an evil thing happening to them. And it made sense to them because look at the trouble we're in. Look at, we're abandoned. God has abandoned us and we're all alone. And now the demons are coming and I see this. It's a phantom walking. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. And they cried out, oh, something terrible is happening to us. Oh, it's an evil thing happening to us. He's a phantom. And it says, and they cried out. It's a lovely, it says to cry out. I mean, these are grown men who are sailors and they're screaming like girls. Sorry, you know, they're screaming for their lives. But here's what one of the amplified versions said. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they raised a deep, throaty shriek of terror. They raised a deep, throaty shriek of terror. I don't know what it sounded like, but it was, and they're just screaming, can you see these guys, these grown men, there's a phantom coming to get us. If it wasn't bad enough, we're going to die in the sea and we're tired. We've been rowing for hours and we're nowhere and there's a ghost. It's kind of comical, but it sure wasn't for them. It wasn't, and trials and tribulations are never necessarily comical, but that's what was going on. These men were screaming. But notice again that which was fearful to them was one of two things. Jesus, first of all, he walked on their trials. There was no problem for him. What are you going through? It's no problem. God hasn't got a problem with it. We do, but he doesn't. It's not difficult for him to come in, and at the moment when he wants to deliver us, he will deliver us. It's not a problem for him to walk on our trials. And remember, he's the one who sent them into the trial. Jesus is the master of the trial. It shows his sovereignty again. On to verse 50. For they all saw him and they were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and he said to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. What comforting words. Prior to that, they cried out. They saw him and they cried out and he tells them to be of good cheer. What a contradiction. It's pandemonium going on in the boat. They're almost willing to, to jump overboard or something. And they're screaming for their lives. And Jesus says, be of good cheer. Take courage, men. Be brave. Because it's I. Be not afraid. I remember years ago seeing a photograph it was in the home of Florence Nightingale. I hope you know who Florence Nightingale was. She was a lady who decided to become a nurse, and she started helping the wounded on the battlefield. And I forget which battle it was. Somebody might remember what battle it was, but it was horrendous. And bodies blown up. It was back early on, maybe 1890, 1905 or something, when War is always horrific, but this was horrific. Men without limbs, and similar to the Civil War. There was death everywhere, and she was out there helping, trying to save lives, something that a woman, they weren't allowed to do those things, but she did it. She was out there working with these poor mangled bodies and men trying to save them. But anyway, that's who she was. And in her little apartment with very little on it, she had a picture on the wall, and it was a battlefield. You know, it was that with a few shrubbery trees with no leaves and just a few limbs on it. The ground was just bare. I saw this in black and white, so I don't know, but it was like just mud and bare dirt, nothing living, trees that looked like ghosts' hands, you know, just some tree limbs here and there, bodies laying around, busted cannons, and it's just devastation. And she, underneath was the caption, "Be not afraid, it is I." That's what it said under the picture. "Be not afraid, it is I." So this is what he says to them. Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. So they were troubled. The word trouble means to throw into a panic, which I kind of expressed already. They were troubled. They were panicking. They'd lost it. You know, they don't panic. Well, they panicked. I don't know what they were doing, but they'd lost it. It means to throw into a panic or to strike with absolute dread. These guys were just shocked. They were frightened in the storm, and then they see a phantom. And of course, Jesus speaks out, to be of good cheer. It means to be brave, to take courage, to depend on me. Look at me. Take courage. I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Look at me. Take courage. This is what he's saying to them, to take courage. Here the disciples are moved beyond amazement, being besides themselves. When it says they're amazed, they were besides themselves. It's just, this is what happens to them. And then could they confess? Would it come to their minds? Psalm 77, verse 19. When we're in trials, when we're ready to panic or lose it, go to the scripture. Go to the word of God. Go to the promises of God. Go there again and again. Verse 19, Psalm 77. Your way is in the sea. This is what they could have confessed. Your way, Jesus, is in the sea. Your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. This is a prophecy of Christ walking on the sea. Psalm 77, 19. He says to them, it is I. Just a little phrase. And all of our gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, all have the phrase, it is I, it is I, it is I. What does that sound like to us? Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. It is I. The word is spoken two ways in the Greek, and I'm not good at pronouncing them, but one is the word eimi, just a short little word, M-E, M-E. It is I, M-E. Or the second way of it being said is ego, I'm-E. Ego, M-E. And this last way is the intensive way of saying I am, which has to rush us back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses at the burning bush, who shall I say has sent me? And God said, I am. Say that I am. The word in the Hebrew would be Yahweh in the Hebrew. But in the Greek, it is this word, ego, M-I. Ego, or that's not how you pronounce it, but it's like ego or ego, M-E. And it's the same word as Yahweh, only now it's in the Greek. John uses it almost 24 times in his gospel about Christ. All the I am's in John's gospel, but 24 times John uses it. Here, Mark uses it, Matthew uses it. Jesus says, be of good courage. Be not afraid, for it is the great I am. What is he teaching them? Why did he send them into the sea, into the storm? Who is Jesus? See, they've got a wrong view of Jesus, and this is what it's all about. Him showing them who I am. You dear brothers, he's saying to them, you need to know who I am. And we ourselves, brothers and sisters, we need to know who Jesus is in the midst of our storm. Be not afraid. Be of good cheer. It is the great I am. I am here with you in the great I am. How it's an expression of these wonderful words of the inexpressible name of God, but now in the Greek is where we find it. It's what a challenge. It is I. All of it is me. The storm, it's me. The waves, it's me. I'm over everything. The phantom, it's me. It's all me. It's all me. As long as, you know, again, I want to clarify that and saying in our lives, in our trials, as long as I'm not in sin. God is not in sin. He will use sin to trouble us and to discipline us. But God's not in the sin in that sense. But here it is, they were obeying God. They obeyed him. They went where they didn't want to go because he commanded them to go. They went into a storm. Their life was, they thought, at an end. Then they see phantoms. They see ghosts. They're screaming like little girls, and they're freaking out and whatever. And he says, don't be afraid. It is the great I am. I am over all of this. Don't you know who I am? And aren't we like that? Do we know who God is? And they had a wrong view of him. They didn't know who he was. Verse 51 and 52. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. See, Jesus came to them. He comes to us. He never leaves us, but sometimes we're too dull to know it. But eventually we find out, oh, Jesus, you've been here all along. You knew the pain I was in. I am so sorry. I doubted you. I may have accused you. I may have grumbled and complained. I am so sorry. Jesus comes in the boat. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed. I'll tell you what, get Jesus in your boat. Our boats are filled with self and self-pity and scheming like Jacob and trying to cut corners in God's providence in our life. Get Jesus in the boat. Jesus went up into the boat, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed. Again, they were beyond themselves, beyond measure, and they marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. What does that have to do with what we're doing? It has everything to do with what we're talking about. They didn't know who Jesus was. Who else could be the bread of life who came down from heaven? He said it to them. Who else could multiply the loaves? He wasn't just some earthly Messiah. He was God in the flesh. This is what they could not understand. And so he said, I'll show you. I'll give you an example. I'll put you in a boat, and I'll send you across the storm. And you remember what it said when it says that, and he would have passed by them? Different translations word it differently, but that's a good translation. He would have passed by them. And as he passed by them, what would they have seen? His backward parts. Well, what does that sound like? Exodus 33. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by you, and then you can see me. It's a theophany. It's a image, a display of the person of God. This is what Jesus is doing. I don't know if he was illuminated or what, but they could see him. Some say that there was perhaps a full moon, or I'm sorry, two-thirds of a full moon, because it was nearing the Passover, whether that's true or not, but they could see him, and he would have passed by them so they could see. Connect it to Exodus 33, Exodus 34, where he puts Moses in the rock. So they could not figure out the way of Jesus, who did this miraculous and does these miraculous things, who feeds the thousand, and they reveled in the thoughts of Jesus being made king. This is what they had put their hearts to make Jesus king. John 6:15, the very parallel of the feeding of the 5,000 from John's version. In verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again unto a mountain by himself alone. Why? Because they wanted to make him king. Why did he get the disciples out of there? Because it would their hearts would fall right into it. They would fall right into that. Yes, let's make Jesus king. These men were susceptible, just like you and I are, to power and to pride. And Jesus said, they're not ready for this. You got to get out of here, and you got to get out of here. You got to know who I am. I am not an earthly Messiah, though I am earthly, but yet I'm divine. You've got to see something bigger, and we've got to see something bigger in our trials than just saving us from our trial. God is showing himself supreme. He appears to them doing the absolute miraculous thing by walking on waves, calming the sea. They did not understand. They couldn't connect the feeding of the 5,000. He was showing them, I am the God who gives. I give life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's all in me. See what I can do? I can do this in the physical, but I can do it in the spiritual sense as well. I am the God who makes alive. I am the God who feeds. I am the great shepherd. I am the I am. And they couldn't get it because in their hearts they had an image of who God would be. Be careful of making a God in your own image. And this is what society has done, saying that God is love and only love. Praise God that He is love, but He is not only love. And the love that He has is a holy, pure love with no shadow of darkness. He hates impurity. He hates sin. If we question it, look at what He did to His Son on the cross. He hates sin, but He still is a God of love. We've got to get Him right. They hadn't gotten Him right. So Jesus, it's an imperative that He sends them so He can show them something of who He was. The disciples hadn't understood the feeding of the 5,000 because their hearts were hard. Oh no, we know who He is. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to crush these stupid Romans. This is what He's going to do. Didn't they say that in Acts chapter 1? They still hadn't totally gotten it. Will You now establish the kingdom back to Israel? First chapter in the book of Acts. No, He doesn't even bother answering them. He just goes on. They had not gained any insight into His many statements of His coming death. How often had He told them why He was going up to Jerusalem, and yet they didn't get it. They hadn't gotten it. Nor His omniscience and His omnipotence by feeding the thousands and thousands. They would not, they could not, they did not connect the dots. And I find this with people all the time. They will not connect the dots of what the scriptures say about God and who they think God is. Culture molds them. Oh, God doesn't care about gender. There is no gender. There's whatever you want to make it. Even though the Bible says in the beginning God created the male and female. In the New Testament He talks about them being married, a man to a woman. It's obvious in what the things Paul says about it. But somehow those words are written in sand and you can erase them from the scripture. But we must connect the dots. This is what God says. Premarital sex is sin. And on we can go. What the Bible says is sin. It's always been sin, will always be sin. God doesn't change His mind on what sin is. He just doesn't. So we can try to manipulate God and change Him so that way I don't have to feel guilty, but it doesn't work. God is God and He will not be changed. He is immutable, the great unchangeable one. And this is what they had, this mentality of who God would be, and they were wrong. So Jesus says, I'm going to send you into a storm. And He does it to them again and again and again, storms of different kinds, so they would see who He was. They could only see what they wanted to see. That Jesus was a Messiah who was come to deliver them from all the tyranny and especially from the putrid power of Rome, set Himself up as an earthly king, and with that, promote them, that they could bask in His glory. Really? Oh yeah, really. Turn to chapter 10 of Mark. Yeah, that's really what was in their hearts. They didn't know it. Jesus is trying to, through trials in their life, bring out to them what was really in their hearts. And we read in verse 35 through 37. Mark 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask. And He said to them, well, what do you want Me to do for you? And they said to Him, grant us that we may sit on Your right hand and on the other on Your left in Your glory. And His glory wasn't necessarily an eternal glory. It meant they felt He would be glorious before Israel. He would put the Romans down and He'd have this great glory. And one of us wanted to sit on the left hand, one on the right hand. And Jesus knew that. And He says, these ones who I've just miraculously fed, they want to set Me up as king. And you guys are going to fall right into it. Get in that boat and go have some trouble. I'll come and save you and show you who I really am. This is that's the shortness of the story. To them, He was to be a great emancipator of Israel. They had fastened their hearts on a Messiah of their own making and liking, not the Messiah who really is or was. He was the suffering Messiah. His kingdom is yet to come. Flesh and blood shall not inherit His kingdom. It's something different than just this earthly kingdom. It will become a new kingdom when there's a new heaven and a new earth, but that isn't the kingdom He was after. And you know, we think God's trying to save our kingdom. All of us have kingdoms, don't we? Look at the time we spend in our kingdoms, whether it's a job or whether it's our family or it's whatever it might be. We have our little kingdoms, and God, save my kingdom. God's after a different kingdom, Now, the two might run parallel, which is wonderful because God is gracious. He's given us promises regarding taking care of us, especially regarding families and the promises unto you and unto your children for salvation. These are things we hang on to. But the way he wants to run your kingdom and the way I run my kingdom might be totally different. And so things happen. He wants to run my kingdom his way so that it's his kingdom. They could not connect the dots. Their hearts were fixed on their own perception of who the Messiah would be. Naturally, they desired to stay in the glory of the hour where the feeding of the 5,000, they're all buzzing about what was going on. They want to stay in that wonderful, in the miraculous, in the sensational. They wanted to stay and bask in the glory of Christ, but they were missing it. So he sends them out immediately. And also, when Jesus got in the boat, immediately they were in the right place. When we put Jesus in the right place in our boat, immediately we're at the right place. They had struggled, experienced sailors for hour upon hour, and they got nowhere. Jesus gets in the boat, and they accept and see who he is, and boom, immediately they are there. You want to relieve your pressure and the stress of your life? Let Jesus have his way. We don't understand. We don't know. Let's just bow our knee to Jesus. Say, Lord, I don't like this. I don't think it's fair, but not my will, but thine be done. Lord, help me to just lift my heart to you and praise you in the situation and trust you in the situation. Then things happen. We must get Jesus into our boat. We must let him lead us regarding of our feeble mindset of who we think he is. Get Jesus into your boat and keep him there. Bring Jesus into your boat. Find Jesus in your boat. Welcome him into your boat and keep him there as the pilot of your boat, the master who drives your boat. Let him be that. Know him. Invite him. Find him in the center of the storm-tossed life. Let him again into the boat of your soul or into the soul of your boat, however you want to do it. But get Jesus into it. Young people, get Jesus into your soul, because I'll tell you what, there is a storm coming from hell, and it's coming for your souls. And unless you've got Jesus in your boat, you're not going to make it to the other side where Jesus wants you to be. You'll get to the other side, but it'll be the wrong port. Get Jesus into your soul and keep him there. So here's was our three questions. Why did Jesus send them away so abruptly? Why? Because their hearts were prone to pride and power. And the atmosphere was thick with it. And he said, in order to save them, I got to get them out of here now. And so he gets them out of there now. Why did Jesus send them into the storm? He had to try them so they could get exhausted. They were so tired of their own self-effort. They tried everything they knew. I'm sure they were discussing how to work themselves through the waves and through the wind. But he needed them to know. They needed to know they have limitations. Listen, you and I have limitations. None of us get it right all the time. None of us have strength for the journey outside of the Spirit of Christ. We all need him. And so they had to know their limitations, that they had limitations. And then why did Jesus walk out onto the storm to still the storm? Again, he had to show them who he was. I am the I am. He could have just stretched his hand or said a prayer, Father, still the storm now. And they could have done it. Father, bring them to the place of destination now. And they would have been there, but he didn't. He was, number one, he's involved in the affairs of our life. He got mixed right in there with them. He got in the storm. He walked on the storm. He walked through the storm. He got into the boat. He is mixed in our life. This is Jesus who's committed himself to us. He is with us. And they needed to see that he is divine. You and I need to see that God is sovereign in our lives. We can kick against him all we want to, but we'll never win the battle. As Paul found out and speaks of it in Acts chapter 9, bow the knee to God. This is why he sent them out in the storm he went. They had to see that as Jesus walked on the storm, he is eternal. He is the great I am. And we are currently on the sea of life where we often find ourselves in the storms of life. I don't know where you are. We know something of storms a bit, but God wants to be in the boat with us. Don't be alone in the boat. But it will cost me to have him in the boat because I'm going to have to step aside and let him take the rein. Let him lead. Let him go. And I need to die to self and get the image of who God is. He is good. He is holy. He is loving. But he is master. And he doesn't share his glory with anyone. It is him and him alone. But rest assured, be of good courage. Jesus not only watches over us, he prays with us, he is with us in the boat, he is leading us, he is comforting us, he is encouraging us. He will be with us through all these things. All I have to do is step aside, surrender to him, and trust him. That's all we need to do. So let's pray, and then we're going to close with the song, Still or Hide Me Now. Let's pray, and you just talk to the Lord. Maybe there's an area in your life that you need to surrender to him. Maybe there's your whole life you need to surrender to him. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe there's a particular thing you're going through right now, a storm, and you need Jesus to be in the boat with you that you could get to the desired port, that he would bring you there. So trust the Lord. So let's just pray and offer our hearts, open our hearts to him. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, but you are also love, that you are holy, that in you is no shadow of turning, no shadow of darkness at all. The wisdom that comes from you is first pure, Lord, and we thank you that you are a holy God, but you are a loving God, and we are your possession. We are your people. Lord, we who once were not a people have now become the people of God, and you said that I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful promises. Lord, increase our faith that we understand, that we know, that we trust you in the midst of our storms. And if I'm not in a storm and life is just easy right now, not even breezy, but just easy, Lord, help that my heart would stay focused on you, that I would pursue you as though my life depended upon it, Lord, because it really does. And we just ask, Lord, I just ask a blessing on everyone here. And, Lord, on this church, Lord, glorify yourself, I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.